Carmen, church administrator, paper pusher in chief, lover of policies. I know, what can I say? It doesn't take a lot to excite the... I've said it before, God knew that administration was going to be so detestable to most people, he was going to have to make it a spiritual gift. And believe me, to most pastoral staff, pushing paper is worse than, you know, nails grating on a board. So then God said, Carmen, come here a minute, we're going to have you do some stuff. All right. Well, as I have been here this summer and fall, of course, we have all talked about things like objective and subjective truth, and that faith is not blind at all. It's active trust based on evidence. And we've even gone back to the basics, the fact that our Bible and our faith can be summed up in five words: God, man, Jesus, cross, and what? It starts with an R. Resurrection, right on, you're a good class. So it's been a pretty varied selection of topics. And today, we're going to add to all that by discussing one of the arguably most incomprehensible Christian doctrines ever, both to believers and non-believers alike. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, when I say doctrine, I mean, and this is really important, the body of teachings of the Christian faith concerning its central beliefs. Doctrine is grounded in Scripture and aims to maintain the integrity of Christianity by distinguishing it from non-Christian beliefs. Thank you, Logos Bible Study Software. Okay. In other words, you cannot call yourself a Christian and reject the doctrine of the Trinity. This is a biggie. Okay? And most would agree that it is difficult, if not incomprehensible, as I've already mentioned today. And if you don't believe me, listen to this. Robert Ingersoll wrote the following in The Classics of Free Thought. Christ, according to the faith, is the second person of the Trinity, the Father being the first and the Holy Ghost the third. Each of these three persons is God. Christ is his own Father and his own Son. The Holy Ghost is neither Father nor Son, but both. The Son was begotten by the Father, but existed before he was begotten, just the same before and after. Christ is just as old as his Father, and the Father is just as young as his Son. The Holy Ghost proceeded from the Father and the Son, but was equal to the Father and Son before he proceeded, that is to say, before he existed, but he is of the same age as the other two. So it is declared that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, and that these three gods make one God. According to the celestial multiplication table, once one is three, and three times one is one, and according to heavenly subtraction, if we take two from three, three are left. The addition is equally peculiar. If we add two to one, we have but one. Each one is equal to himself and the other two. He concludes by saying, nothing ever was, nothing ever can be more perfectly idiotic and absurd than the dogma of the Trinity. Now, I suspected that Mr. Ingersoll might not be a believer, and found out, in fact, that his nickname in life was the Great Agnostic. But still, it's pretty cool, right? I start out by teaching you all why we're wrong. And now I wait for the text to start coming in from the elders. Oh, Carmen, we need to have a discussion this afternoon, you know, once you're done. All right, well, hopefully, by the time I've done, I will have assuaged their fears, and we will be able to move on, confident that the Trinity is, in fact, a doctrine. So once again, we are going to be on this journey through the Bible, and we're going to be moving at a bit of a clip. Now, if you don't have a Bible of your own, there are always some in the pew in front of you, and I want to reiterate on behalf of the staff and leaders here that it is not stealing. If you don't have one and want to take one from the pew, mark your name in it and bring it home. In fact, we would be thrilled if you did, and we hope that it will become for you, just like our Savior Jesus, words of living water that you will drink every day. Now, as I've done in the past, I am going to reiterate that I do not have any original thoughts. What I'm talking about today is a combination of 2,000 years of biblical theology and stuff I've obtained from Hank Hanegraaff at the Christian Research Institute, and of course, my favorite apologist, Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason. And before I continue, there is something else which is hugely important that we must all be clear on as we make our way through this morning. We can apprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, but what none of us will ever probably be able to do is comprehend it. Now, by apprehend, what I mean is we're going to be demonstrating today that the Bible clearly teaches us about a God in three persons, blessed Trinity, to quote the famous hymn, even if the Bible never actually says the word Trinity. And that having been said, can we truly comprehend it, though, in the real sense of, you know, understanding what's going on when we say Trinity? Not on your Nelly, my friends. We will spend eternity getting to know our triune God and never coming to the end of who he is and what he has done for us. So comprehend? Nope. But apprehend? Yes. Is it there in the scriptures? You bet your sweet bippy, people. So here we go. And by the way, in case you're embarrassed that, you know, oh, I'm not going to understand this, that's okay, because we are in fantastic company. Here are a couple of guys who also have no clue. The first gentleman in the picture, which we'll be getting to in a second, there you go, guy on my left, is Athanasius. Athanasius is one of the great fathers of the early church. Here's what he wrote, and his big thing was the divinity of Jesus Christ. The more I desire to write and endeavor to force myself to understand the divinity of the word, so much more did the knowledge thereof withdraw itself from me. So the more he tried to understand it, the less he did. Great. And then, of course, in the 20th century, we had that great writer and apologist, C.S. Lewis. We cannot compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. How could we? We are dealing with fact. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about, right? So yeah, dealing with the truth can sometimes be a complex matter, but that doesn't mean that we can't have a basic understanding and ability to explain it to others. So, let's start with the big idea today. Here we go. There is only one God, but God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. That's the big idea. Now, right off the bat, let's deal with one accusation that comes to Christianity at this point. Some will say that by saying what we've just said, we're contradicting ourselves. But we are not. Now, if I said to you, hey, Bethel, there's only one God, and there are three gods, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, that is a contradiction. However, that's not what I said. If we go back to the past slide, you will see that I said, there is only one God, but God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Oh, Carmen, that's semantics, man. You're just playing word games. Yes, I am, because how we use words is crucial. Let's eat, Grandma, and let's eat, Grandma, are not the same thing. And I can assure you that grandmothers everywhere are very grateful to those of us who understand this and care about the difference. Can I get an amen from every grandmother in the congregation? Moving on. All right. I know they all agree. It's all good. Now, on a side note, not paying attention to semantics is actually how, as a society, we have arrived to where we are today. We have gone from, for example, the word tolerant, meaning we don't agree, but we agree to live in peace, to meaning, oh, we must not only agree, we must celebrate. Okay? So yeah, as a former lawyer, I can assure you and wholeheartedly say that words matter enormously. As Christians, we must use our words carefully, and especially so when we're talking about something as holy as the Trinity. So having laid out our big idea then, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we're going to do today is going to go into two parts. We're going to start by showing biblically that, yeah, there is only one God. Simple. And then the second thing we're going to do is we're going to demonstrate that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And then when we're done, what we're going to do is we're going to try to see how we reconcile all this. And by God's grace, if I do my job right, you'll be confident that you can explain what's going on to people in such a way as to be reasonably understood. But we won't comprehend it, though, just so you know. But we'll have apprehended it. So let's start at the beginning. There is only one God. Christianity is classified within religions as a monotheistic religion. Mono means one, theistic means God. We worship only one God. This also includes Judaism and Islam, for example. We are not polytheistic, many gods, like Hinduism or Mormonism. So now let's go see where the scriptures demonstrate this about this one God, and we're going to start in the Old Testament. It's always a great policy to understand, guys, as you dive into the Bible, that if something is a doctrine of the Bible, generally it'll be because you will find it in the Old Testament and you will find it continued in the New Testament, because it's so important. God makes sure and he wants us to know all about it. Of course, we're not going to be listing, 650 verses here either, because we don't have the time to do that. But this will give you a flavor for what I'm trying to convey. So in the Old Testament, information comes to us from several different kinds of sources. First one is from Moses, who was, of course, the great lawgiver. In Deuteronomy 6:4, he writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, this is a very important prayer for the Jews. It is called the Jewish Shema, because in Hebrew, the word "hear" is Shema. So that's why they call it the Jewish Shema. Now, in the history books, Nehemiah wrote in his book, chapter 9, verse 6, "You are the Lord, you alone." That's pretty straightforward, like that. And of course, King David had something to say about it, which he wrote in the songbook of the Bible, in the Psalms, in Psalm 86:10. "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." So then, this idea carries on into the New Testament. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is talking about God. "Is God the God of the Jews only?" he says. "Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" "Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one." Then he's writing to the Corinthians, his first letter. "Therefore," talking about idols, "as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." Okay. And then finally, he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4. He explains to them that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay. Pop quiz. Let's see if you've apprehended this now. All together now, how many gods are there? So far, so good. You're a good class. This is great. All right. But again, we can't stop there, because Scripture also shows us that there are persons in this Trinity. Fascinating. So let's take a look at the three persons of the Trinity, and we're going to start with the fact that the Father is God. We're going to go into the Old Testament again. And Isaiah, in his prophetic book, wrote, "For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name." And then in Malachi, the last book of the Bible, chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So, okay, into the New Testament now. In Matthew 23, Jesus is talking. He says, "And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven." Luke chapter 3. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now there's a hint about the Trinity if ever I saw one. Jesus is in the water being baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and then God the Father is speaking from heaven. And then, of course, there's John chapter 17. We won't really read from this because it's pretty much the entire chapter. But here we see Jesus praying to his Father by name, calling him Father. Hey, there's a thought. And speaking about the two of them having glory together before Jesus was born. But how many gods are there? There's only one. So this is what leads me to the second and most controversial of the three deity statements that we make about the Trinity. It is the fact that Jesus the Son is God as well. Okay? In fact, according to a Ligonier Ministries 2020 State of Theology survey, 30% of American evangelicals consider Jesus to be a great teacher, but not God. And I suspect that the numbers in Canada are probably not that different, okay? So I've added extra verses here just to make my point, all right? So let's see, is Jesus God? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 1, of course, talking about the Word, which is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, is it just me? Anybody else notice the bad grammar here? Right? Right. The reason we notice the bad grammar is because Jesus here has made an explosive statement. You do understand. He is literally calling himself by the name of God, which is why the text tells us that they picked up stones to stone him, because this was a legitimately death penalty offense in Israel, unless it's true, right? So people who say to you, "Oh no, Jesus never said he was God," give me a break. He just said it here about as clear as you can make. In fact, they wanted to stone him. And then in Romans 9, Paul is talking to the Romans about the Jews, and he says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." And of course, so he's talking about the Jewish people, but Christ, who is God over all. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about which he will display, he's talking about Jesus again, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, which only God has, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Titus, he had something to say about it in chapter 2, and he says it again in chapter 3. He repeats this statement twice. He tells us that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, we learn that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by word of his power. Okay, the exact imprint of God's nature. God's nature is to be God, therefore Jesus is God. Okay, and then finally, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the elders of the Ephesian church here. He tells them to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Whose blood was it that obtained the church of God? There's only one answer. Jesus. It's always the right answer. Yes, Jesus is always the answer. That's right. Yeah. Okay, so Father is God, Jesus is God. But we know that the Holy Spirit is God as well for a couple of reasons. First, in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus is talking to his disciples and followers. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the name, first of all, not names. Notice that, okay? How many gods are there? One. And if God the Father is God and God the Son is God and he includes the Holy Spirit in that, what does that mean? That the Holy Spirit is God. Exactly. Okay, and then finally in Acts 5, verses 1 to 5, we read the account of the unfortunate Ananias and his wife Sapphira. A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to man, but to God. Now, by the way, let's take a second here just to clarify what went on here, because some people have suggested that this kind of makes God sound like a greedy so-and-so, okay? Let's be clear. When Ananias and Sapphira decided they were going to donate money to the church, as it were, okay, they didn't have to give all the proceeds to the church. That's not what God was asking for. What God didn't want, however, was for them to bold-faced lie to the apostles about what they were doing. And that is what they were punished for, because God was building his new church and wouldn't stand for it. And rightfully so. All right? So whatever they had decided to give, give honestly. So we now have one God. We now have three different persons. Another important thing to do is that we've got to make sure we keep these persons separate. All right? So in Matthew 3:16, we go back again to the baptism of Jesus. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is not Jesus the ventriloquist speaking or anything, okay? This is God, the voice from heaven, along with Jesus in the water, and the Holy Spirit. So it is all members of the Trinity, visible or audible at once. And the fact that it appears in more than one gospel is also basically God's way of saying, this is really important. All right? And then in John 17, which I've already referred to, we read that when John had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The Father and the Son are two separate beings, all right? Now, remember how I said at the beginning that we could apprehend this doctrine, but we can't really comprehend it? Well, as a result of trying to comprehend it and explain it to others, well-meaning attempts, or not so well-meaning sometimes, attempts to reconcile it have invariably led to things we call heresies. This is ideas that actually promote the denial or doubt of any Christian doctrine. There are three in particular that I'm going to talk about right now. The first one is called modalism. All right? This is the belief that there is one God who has manifested himself in three persons separately. First, the Father was in heaven. Then he came down here as Jesus Christ, and then when Christ ascended, he came back down here into us as the Holy Spirit. But if modalism is true, then unfortunately, modalists cannot answer the question, who was Jesus talking to in John chapter 17, right? Because if there is only one God, then Jesus was just mumbling to himself. And we all know what most of us think about people who mumble to themselves a lot, right? I mean, you know, just a little bit off, okay? But it was clear he was speaking to someone else. So a current denomination, for example, that actually believe in this modalist heresy are Oneness Pentecostals. They believe that God came down from here to Jesus, back to heaven, and then came back as the Holy Spirit. You can add to this heresy the concept we call patripassionism, which is this notion that people say that basically God the Father suffered equally the same way Jesus did at the cross. This is actually heretical and not true, but you see an example of it, unfortunately, in a book that was very popular years ago called The Shack, where the main God-Father character has the marks of the nails in her hands, because she's a woman in this story, okay? That's actually completely wrong. The Father did not suffer at the cross the way the Son did. Okay, and another well-meaning error happens with what I call the well-meaning adult attempts to try to explain the Trinity to children, okay? Most of those examples fall into this class of modalism, right? Oh, the Trinity is like water, you know, it's an ice cube, it's steam, it's vapor. Wrong. That's actually modalism, because an ice cube cannot be steam. It's two separate, completely separate states. Whereas when it comes to the Trinity, we had Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit coexisting together separately at the same time. It doesn't work. So my best advice for most of the ideas, and people have tried to use eggs, they've tried to use three-leaf clovers and stuff like that, none of it works, because this is a holy mystery. Can I just encourage you to tell your kids? And one of our ladies here, Becky, was telling me, she says, oh yeah, she says, when I talk to my daughter about the Trinity, it's like, I'd love to help you. I don't understand it. Let's just rejoice in the mystery. Okay, great. All right. So yeah, we'll talk about mystery again in a minute. The second possible heresy that has arisen as a result of misunderstanding the Trinity is called Docetism. This is the belief that Jesus only appeared to have a human body. Okay? It goes well, it pairs well with Gnosticism, like a red wine with roast beef, you know. Gnosticism was this early heresy that considers the human body to be bad. So it would make sense that Jesus, you know, wouldn't have had a real human body, because the human body is a bad thing. And what you see happening in our world today is an example of what I call the new Gnosticism. Body bad. Pick your own gender or whatever. Okay? But what's interesting about this is that Jesus seems to have realized that his disciples could fall for this, and he dealt with it. In Luke chapter 24, verse 41, after he was risen from the dead, he appeared to them, and to make sure that they understood that he had arisen in a physical body, he said to them, "Do you have a piece of fish?" And then he proceeded to eat with them. So let's rephrase it right now, church. Gnosticism bad, body good, okay? Even if it is broken as a result of the fall and of sin. Finally, the third heresy for the ages is called Arianism. This is the belief, which was promulgated by a guy named Arius in the 4th century, that there actually is no Trinity. Jesus was just a created lesser little God sort of thing compared to God the Father. It's why the Council of Nicaea convened in 325 AD, and it's where Athanasius, who I've already mentioned here, who was all about the divinity of Christ, took on Arius and won. We now have the Nicene Creed, which we recite occasionally, right? Arianism, however, hasn't gone away. It still exists today, because there's nothing new under the sun. It's in fact what Jehovah's Witnesses believe about God. According to them, the Trinity is an invented three-headed monster of Christians, and they believe that Jesus is simply a lesser created being, and that the Holy Spirit is also not God. It is just a force. Now, I find this a little bit odd, because, of course, in the Acts passage that I read earlier, Ananias was told he had lied to God, not to electricity, right? You can't lie to a light switch, okay? So now, one final argument for the Trinity before we wrap up. Okay, here we go. What is one of the most popular descriptions of God, whether it be by believer and non-believer alike? It starts with an L. God is love, of course. And by the way, of course he's love. I completely agree. Okay? Now, let's see how we're going to tackle this. As human beings made in God's image, do we generally love in a vacuum? What I mean is, okay, do you know many people who just sort of stand around, and when you ask them how they are, they kind of, you know, vapidly look into the distance and say, I just love. No, of course, like, no, right? We don't. We love others or other things, for example. I love my husband. I love my church. I love my cats. I love my new bed. Let me tell you how I love my new bed. You do not know you need a new bed until you get the new bed. But moving on, all right? Ask me about that later. My point is this. I do not love in a vacuum. None of us do. I love someone or something else. So far, so good? Excellent. Now, back in September, one of the things that I talked about is that there was a time when God existed, because he is eternal after all, but he had not yet created anything, right? There was God and no thing other than him, nothing other than him, okay? And then he spoke, the universe leapt into existence, to quote Hank Hanegraaff. But you understand that in that case, follow with me here, God cannot ever have been a radical one person only God, since love implies another person or thing. But there was a time when there were no other things at all other than God. Therefore, the God of the universe who already existed had to have had eternally at least two persons at a minimum, or he cannot be love. So when we understand that particular logical proposition, and then we go hunting around in the scriptures as we have today, we see it confirmed. Not only is there a second person of the Trinity in the person of Jesus the Son, there is even a third one, the Holy Spirit. This group is also known as the universe's most successful, loving, and long-lasting eternal small group in one God. Okay? And anybody here who's ever had a small group for even a short time knows that's impressive. All right? So God really is love. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we can, you know, go around doing whatever we want because, you know, God will just love us and stuff, but that's a lesson for another day, right? Yeah. Okay, so now, how do we reconcile all this? We clearly see one God, but three persons who are also God and separate. So God as Trinity now becomes the only solution. It's actually not a problem. It is the only way to reconcile how God actually is, as seen in the scriptures, even if it can't be completely comprehended by us. It is, in fact, considered an actual mystery of the Christian faith, even if it is revealed as true in the scriptures and it's to be believed. The reason I say an actual mystery is because I have seen some people, unfortunately, take plainly, clearly unbiblical teachings, turn them into doctrines, and then when challenged on the unbiblical nature of the doctrine, say, oh, well, it's a mystery. No, it isn't. It's unbiblical. But anyway, all right? Now, I also mentioned earlier that some will say, well, hang on, the Trinity's not even found as a word in the scriptures. So I ask, so what? Now, I'm not being flippant. What I'm asking is, what follows from the fact that, and it is true, that the word Trinity never appears in the scriptures? Did you know that the word cats also never appears in the scriptures? I did an electronic search just to make sure myself the other day, And yet Mike and I have two of them at home, by name of Isosceles and Timmy, who we love very much and who return our love by destroying our furniture as we speak. Okay? But on a related note, the word theocracy also doesn't appear in the scriptures, and yet it is clear as we read through the Old Testament that this is how Israel was governed before the time of the kings. Theocracy was the direct rule of God over his people through his prophets and priests. So just because a word isn't there doesn't mean it doesn't exist. The concept is absolutely there, as we have shown. So the easiest way to sum up the Trinity then, you see it on the screen before you, is to speak of one what and three whos. What? God. Who is the Father? Who is the Son? Who is the Holy Spirit? One eternal God with three eternal personal centers of consciousness. In fact, the next graphic, which we call the shield of the Trinity, it sums it up the best. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God, but none of them is the other. And respectfully, that is one of the many mistakes that Mr. Ingersoll made in the quote that I read earlier at the beginning of the talk. As an example, the Father is not as young as the Son because the Father is not the Son. And the Son is young in his humanity, not in his divinity. Because just to further complicate all your lives, folks, God, the Son, is both fully God and fully man, and let's just leave that for another day, right? That is just another lesson completely. All right, we won't get into that today. So I thought I would wrap up by reading some lines for you from the most beautiful of the early church creeds, in my humble opinion. These creeds are statements of beliefs, in this case, the Athanasian Creed, which was named, again, after Athanasius, the great defender of the divinity of Christ, who we met above. And although it was written probably in the 5th or 6th centuries after his death, but it was named after him because of what it teaches about the divinity. And I decided to read part of it now because I am hoping it will make more sense now that I've explained what I've explained than it would have if I had read it at the beginning. And just a small note for clarity's sake, you'll see it uses the word Catholic. What we mean by that is the word universal in Greek, not the Roman Catholic denomination. That's two different things. Here we go. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, unless everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, they are not three gods, but one God. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. One what, three whos. We neither confound the persons, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was talking to the first person of the Trinity, the Father in heaven. He wasn't talking to himself. Nor do we divide the essence. God the Father did not come down as Jesus and then later on as the Holy Spirit. There was one God at all times, both here on earth and in heaven above. I highly recommend that you search the internet and actually take a moment to read the entire creed, because it's far longer than this, of course, because it is just magnificent in its use of language. It's my absolute favorite of all of our creeds. Can I ask our worship team to come back up, and I will wrap us up in prayer while you guys prepare to continue worship. Let's pray together. God, our King, we thank you that you are one God, uncreated, unlimited, eternal, and infinite. We acknowledge that we don't really comprehend what we've learned today, and yet joyfully we bow the knee to what the scriptures have so plainly shown us. Help us to process this somehow, and to take it into ourselves like living water this week, so that we may continue to worship you as you truly are, which is ultimately what you ask of us. This we ask you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.